If you would please turn open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 5. Last week we began a series within a series in Mark chapter 13. You can think of it as the Olivet Discourse, or you might want to call it what I did, Synoptolyptica, if you're feeling cool. But Jesus uses apocalyptic language in chapter 13 to talk about the unfolding future as well as the eventual end of time. And what prompted this discourse is that one of the disciples was admiring the temple, and Jesus, who has for the past several days been talking about the spiritual bankruptcy that happened there. And so he foretells of this destruction. And to these disciples, they would have equated the destruction of the temple as being the end of the world. And so their follow-up questions proved to be a teachable moment for Jesus as he begins to instruct him, not only about what happens as the temple is destroyed, but also about what happens as time unfolds and the end arrives. And so he speaks to both situations because of their similarities as they unfold. So let's read our text today, and I will ask the Lord's blessing as we begin. I pray, God, that as we peer into your word, that you would help us to understand it. I pray that you would help me to preach this. I've detected in the past week that there is sometimes a temptation to prove that I am right when we speak about the end. And I don't want to approach the text from that way. I would rather it be, this is what the Word of God says. And I pray for your help in keeping myself from prejudicing these people about what your Word says. And so I confess need for the Holy Spirit to intervene, to lead us through this, to help us to understand it as we should. So God, please be at work in us, even as we read your text. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 5, the word of the Lord says this. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." How many times in your lifetime has the world almost ended? I started to count. I started to count all the times that I had heard that either Jesus was about to return or the world would end on some predicted date. And then I lost count. So for our purposes this morning, let's just say often. I have heard it often. There has often been some false teacher who released a book or got on TV and said that because this particular president was elected, or because that particular country went to war with that one, or Y2K, or the Mayan calendar ran out, or there was a couple of blood moons, or COVID, or even a total solar eclipse. And because of that, that means that Jesus will return on whatever. Yesterday, I was in Lafayette, and I was driving down Creasy Lane, and there was a guy with a billboard, too small a print to read the entire message. But towards the end, I could make out he was saying the exact same things. This past week, I've heard that there was a woman who left a $1,000 tip to a waiter on Sunday and came back on Tuesday demanding it back because the rapture did not happen. Yes, that is the appropriate response. Jesus said many. Many will come in the name of Christ. And I have often heard many people say, I have a word from the Lord. God has shown me that this, on this particular day, he is going to do this. Jesus also said, many will come in the name of Christ. And even 100 years after this point, you had rulers coming in who are claiming to be divine, claiming to be messianic. And if you pay attention to the presidential elections of our time, going back within the past 15 years, there have been some heavy-handed messianic titles thrown in, hoping that you would elect this king, this president, this whatever you want to call him. And they try to make those same claims. Jesus said, many, many will be led astray. And this is actually the part we should focus in on, because we get a glimpse into the Lord Jesus' heart. And so while I wholeheartedly agree, you can hold to a different interpretation from me about how the world is going to end and what all is going to take place, but we have to agree on this. And that is that the Lord wants to protect his people. So if you pay attention to the bookends of the text that we read today, we start at the back at verse 13. You hear this, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And you look at the start in verse 5, and you listen to Jesus as he says, see that no one leads you astray. The word that Jesus uses in verse 5, in the original language, it's repeated 4 times in our chapter. In verse 5, it's translated as see. But in verse 9 and in verse 23 and in verse 33, it is translated, be on your guard. It's the same exact word. Jesus wants to safeguard his own. That's his heart. He wants to protect them from abandoning the faith. Because cynicism can creep in. As you keep running to all these different distractions of, here is the end, no, no, that wasn't it. Here is the end, no, no, that wasn't it. To the point where you get, well, is it ever going to end? Will I miss it? But he also wants to protect us from misplacing our faith. Because I have seen it where people hear threats of a coming end and they abandon the gospel. They abandon it completely so that they chase after somebody else who claims to be like a Messiah. And so what Jesus does for his disciples is he tells them, this is what's going to happen, so that they wouldn't be surprised when it does. I don't know if you do this with your kids when you're about to go into, this is going to be a loud environment. There's going to be all kinds of noises. There are all kinds of distractions so that when those things happen, they aren't caught off guard by them. That's what Jesus does with his disciples here. He talks about things that have happened and will happen throughout history. Wars, rumors of wars, uprising nations, earthquakes, famines, upheaval, so that when they happen, we won't be caught off guard. Because these big headline news events, they are not ticks on some doomsday clock. They don't point to when things are going to end. They simply tell us that things are going to end. It helps us to recognize that the world that we live in, it is not a forever place. In fact, it is full of the aftermath of sin, and we see that these are things that just show us something new is coming. For your homework this week, I want you to think about verse 7 and why Jesus said these things must take place. In my Bible, I have it circled because I want to think about that more. And even as I've been thinking over it the past few days, I admit that there was a moment in Sunday school today where I heard somebody else almost fill in the blanks for me about why Jesus said must. Something that you need to know about God is that he has a number of tools in his toolbox, and he is not afraid to use every single one. In fact, even some of the most painful things he will use if he can get you to wake up to the gospel. That's why Jesus says these things must take place. It's because God is not afraid to use these upheavals in our history to wake people up from their slumber and help them to see that Christ Jesus is King, is Messiah, is Savior. But when talking about all of these grand upheavals, Jesus compares them to the beginning of birth pains. I'm a little embarrassed by this story, and it's one that I have apologized to my wife for constantly for the past almost 18 years. My wife once woke me up at 3 in the morning complaining of a terrible headache, and it was so severe, she said, I think we need to go to the emergency room. And I persuaded her to go back to bed. Somehow I had forgotten that she was 9 months pregnant. But I was tired, and I am not the most clear thinker at 3 in the morning. Just go back to bed, honey. It turns out that when I, you know, woke up with the sun and all that, she had been up for a while and had talked to her doctor, who had urged her, you should probably come in. And so I reluctantly got my go bag and said, all right, let's go. And we went, and we got to the hospital, where I had it confirmed what she already knew, that she was in labor. And judging from what everything was said right then, I thought, okay, it's about 9, 10 o'clock. We should probably be seeing a kid here in the next hour or so. And that's not how the day unfolded. In fact, that severe headache only got worse. And 9 a.m. eventually rolled around to 10:50 p.m. And it was a long, long day for her. And it was, I feel ashamed even saying this in comparison, but it was a terrible day as the observer in this. And when I say it was a hard labor, there were a number of times where they were looking at all the monitors and they were wondering, what are we going to do? I Googled something I shouldn't have. What is the record for the longest labor? 75 days. In 2012, a woman from Poland was in labor for 75 days. Now, I don't say that to temper my wife's severe headache and to say, you know, you could have gone back to bed. It wasn't anything like that. That's not what I'm saying at all. After I had Googled that, there was a point where I realized if there was such fear and anxiety and panic in me for one day, as the doctors are looking at all these different monitors, I cannot imagine what 75 days would have been like. Jesus uses the terminology, these wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, uprising nation against nation, healing of birth. He gives this. It's not so that we can say, okay, as for the realization that there is life coming. And this is the necessary step for that life to appear. And we need to make sure that we don't miss it. So I've entitled our message today, What to Expect When You're Expecting, because I have a dark sense of humor. So here's what to expect when you're expecting. Number one, suffering. Just look at our text again. That's exactly what Jesus promises here, right? Suffering. That's what we should expect. I teach the junior high kids in the Awana class, and this past week I was talking about Billy Graham just briefly, just used him as an illustration. And they said, who is Billy Graham? So, just in case you're younger than me, I guess, Billy Graham was a man who devoted his entire life to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was famous because he would hold these conventions, these crusades is what he called them, where he would go into major stadiums and sell them out. And the people who would be there would be like an entire city gathered around. They would listen to him preach the gospel, and he didn't hold back. And at the end, he would give this altar call where countless people would follow Christ. And so for a number of us, we might look to Billy Graham as being like an example of somebody who does things the way they should be done. Somebody asked Billy at the end of his life, if you had it all to do over again, would you do anything differently? And he answered without missing a beat. He said, yes, I would make it harder for people to come to Christ. Now, I think about that answer a lot. It is one that has shaped me dramatically. Because when I first heard it, there was this shock of, did he really say this? That's the thing that you're noted for, is that countless people came to Christ because you shared the gospel with them. You would make it harder. And in anticipation of our questions, he actually filled in the blanks there and said, the people at those crusades, they found Jesus easy to believe in. when they went home and they went through time and they went through trouble, they found Jesus hard to trust. And so he said, I would make it harder. Because so many of those people who raised their hands, prayed a prayer, and said that they believed in Christ, many of them departed from the faith. Now, I know, because I heard some of your reactions to that first point. I know it's a terrible sales pitch, if this were a sales pitch, to say that what I can promise you is suffering. But that's the reality. And it's one that you need to be prepared for. In fact, if you pay attention to how the Bible begins, there's an interesting thing about what was the first book of the Bible. I would immediately have said the book of Genesis because, you know, you open your Bible and there it is, Genesis. But there is some evidence that suggests that the very first book that is written is the book of Job. Now, to me, that does not shake my faith in any way. It doesn't. But I was thinking about that this past week because it doesn't matter which one you pick first. It doesn't matter if you think it's the book of Job that's written first or the book of Genesis that's written first, because either way, the very first thing that we are introduced to is that there is a curse on this life. Sin has this aftermath that has just run rampant. And whether you think about that curse from Genesis chapter 3, because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, sin enters into the world, and God says, it's going to be difficult to work. Thorns are coming up out of the ground. It's going to be difficult to raise. And there's a double entendre there. Not just have kids, but raise kids. There's going to be difficulty in this. Death enters into the world. Pain enters into the world. Or you go to the book of Job, and in Job chapter 5, there is this certainty of life. Man is born to trouble. That's what we're greeted with. I need you to be prepared, God says. This is how life is. And I recognize that there are a number of people who will promise you that as soon as you come to Christ Jesus, all of that stuff goes away. But here's the reality that Jesus himself has said that unique to the Christian, there are specialized hardships. Now, last week I told you that I do not subscribe to a capital G great tribulation as one singular moment in history at a later time. Instead, I believe that that is what you should expect as a Christian. In fact, that is what it means to be a Christian. And somebody might say, well, let's go to the book of Revelation. What does Revelation say about it? Okay, let's go. Because as John is introducing himself as the author of the book of Revelation in chapter 1 and verse 9, he refers to himself as your partner in tribulation. When you get to that discussion about the great tribulation in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, there is this glimpse of the heaven, of the throne room. And somebody leans over to John and asks him, what is this you're seeing? Because he sees people from all nations and from every tongue coming into heaven, and they are dressed robes white. And John just looks at him and says, you know, why don't you tell me what this is? And he says, these are those who are coming out of the great tribulation. It's us. We are coming out of difficulty in following Christ. We are presented before God in a glorified state, purified by Christ, right before God. When you go back to everything else that the New Testament has said, we will find that it is difficult to follow Jesus in a world that is hostile to God. And Jesus has said many times in the Gospel of Mark already, and I'm just going to pick one. In Mark 8 and verse 34, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. And so if we indeed follow Jesus, then we should very well consider who we follow and how he was treated. Because as Jesus is now telling his disciples, yes, you do follow me, he points out, you follow me in my suffering. He uses this expression, deliver you over, three times. And there's this comparison where we'll see as the Gospel of Mark unfolds, we see Christ go through these same things. And he tells his disciples that they will go through these same things. You'll be delivered over to councils and synagogues, much like Jesus was handed over to the Jews. You'll be delivered over to trial, much like Jesus was with Pilate. You'll be delivered by the hands of your brothers, your close relationships, just as he was with Judas. We will experience suffering. Now, the culture that we live in, we are currently spared from persecution. There's no threat of death or imprisonment to us if we believe in Christ or if we worship him publicly. But that doesn't mean that we miss out on the suffering. In fact, if you consider all about how the Bible talks about suffering, it equates it to our struggle against sin, as the book of Hebrews does. It equates it to the act of living as a righteous person in an unrighteous world, as Peter does. It refers to denying ourselves for the sake of Christ, giving up what I want for what he wants. So there is difficulty in following Christ. Now, I am saying that to people who are currently believers. You ought to know there is difficulty in following Christ. But if you're sitting next to somebody who you invited today and you want them to know who Jesus is and you're now mad at me for saying this, I will tell you, while following Christ Jesus is hard, there is Christ Jesus, and he is worth every bit of it. There have been moments where I have been tempted to give up. There have been moments where I have thought about turning back. There have been moments where I have considered what it might be like. But I keep coming back to the fact that there is Christ, and Christ is worth it. And so while there is pushback from the world, even from your family and your friends, you should know that Christ Jesus is worth every bit of it. So what to expect when you're expecting? First is suffering. The second is you should expect that Christ will be seen in you. This last verse, verse 13, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. So the reality is, and it's something that I often lose sight of, because if I could just be very candid with you, there have been times where I've been going through some stuff, and I might look to God and ask, what on earth did I do? Did I make some kind of a misstep here? Are you trying to teach me something that I'm just not seeing? Is there something wrong with me? Because for some odd reason, that's our reaction when we encounter suffering, that something is wrong with me, that I've done something wrong. And it usually takes a while to get through this thick head that you will be hated for my name's sake. That this is actually because people see Christ in me. Full disclosure, there are some times where people have hated me because they see Jesse and not because they see Jesus. And my goal is that it should always be because they see Jesus. You want to know how belief works? You will become what you believe. That's just how belief works. And we could draw a couple of examples from outside. If you believe something to be true, you will act a certain way. We don't need to do that. I can just point you to the Gospels and then point you to the book of Acts. Because what you will find and what we have found as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, there are a number of times where we might exhibit some impatience with the disciples. How could they be so foolish? How could they not know? How could they not realize this is Jesus they're talking to? But when you come to the book of Acts, these disciples look different. They're the same people, but there is something drastically different with them. And the difference is that Christ in them is transforming them. That's how this works. If I believe in Christ, I should be becoming what I believe. And so there is a good question for us to be asking ourselves as a spiritual self-exam, and that is, do people see Christ in me? The disciples looked like Jesus. They acted like Jesus. They talked like Jesus. And that is what led them to their being delivered over. So you should know full well, I am not an optimist. That's not how I am. I'm not sunshine and roses all the time or even any of the time. But here's at least something that is good that can come out of that suffering. In those moments, Christ will be more visible. When you suffer, Christ will be more visible. Because people will see how much you value him. If we are constantly being brought to the breaking point, if we are occasionally being brought to the breaking point, and those who are close to us see, and they notice every single time we go back and we choose Christ, they're going to see and they're going to think to themselves, why is Christ worth it? In these moments, they will even see Christ Jesus in us. When you go to the book of Acts, what you'll find is that as these disciples are brought to trial, as they are flogged for speaking about Christ in public, as they are told, go on your way, quit doing this stuff, there is this comment, and it might be one of the best compliments to ever hear. These were simple, uneducated men, but we noticed that they had been with Jesus. There was something about the way that they carried themselves wherein an enemy of Christ recognized that these people looked like Jesus. That's something good that can come out of this suffering, is that people will see Christ in us because of it. In verse 10, Jesus tells them that the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And I see this as the disciples are delivered over, as they are tried before all the different councils and synagogues, as they are often forced to make a decision between following Jesus or living. when they were on trial, they spoke about Jesus. What you'll notice, I want to draw out two things from that, is first, that the Holy Spirit supplied what they needed. Think about that, what it would mean for somebody who is an uneducated, unlearned person in the first century, who would often grapple with speaking in public and wondering, will I even be heard? Jesus promises them, the Holy Spirit will work in how you talk, and he will give you something to say. That does not mean that we should go unprepared to all of our conversations with people. I don't need to prep because the Holy Spirit is just going to fill my mouth with stuff. I did that. In my first ministry, I would go there, open up the Bible, and preach a sermon completely unprepared. And I was there for 6 months. And I think that's the reason why. That's not the lesson to take away. In fact, you are taking it out of context because the entire chapter is Jesus preparing his disciples for when they come into moments like this. So it doesn't mean that we should just walk into our conversations with our friends, people who doubt, people who oppose us, and say, the Holy Spirit's going to fill in my mouth. No, it is, know your stuff. Be prepared. But if you're concerned about being heard, if you're concerned about having the courage to speak, if you're concerned about how your memory is going to work, the Holy Spirit will supply what you need. The second thing I want you to notice about that is because the Holy Spirit is on our side, it does not mean we get out of jail, because that's not what happens in Acts. One of my favorite stories from the first century martyrs is the story of Polycarp. And I'm going to leave it to you to go read the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, to read through that story. But I will tell you, in this moment, as they treated him awful, they showed up to his house. These Roman guards were about to take him away. He offers them food. He offers them drink. Is there anything I can get you? Throughout the entire process, he is constantly ministering to these guards. He's telling them about Jesus. In the end, they attempt to burn him at the stake, and the wind blows the fire out completely. It doesn't even happen. So an impatient Roman guard runs him through with the sword. But the thing about those stories is there are often moments where these guards who were immediately placed next to them are also killed, because they suddenly have become believers in Christ Jesus based upon what they said. If you're going to kill him, you're going to have to kill me too. And I know that it is our immediate reaction to spare ourselves from the most small bit of suffering. But if you were to look and see that there is some good in this, is that people will see Christ in it, and many of them will come to Christ because of it. I believe that when the scriptures speak about the last days, it's not talking about some time down the road for us. Instead, I believe that it's talking about us. Not because we're in the 21st century, but because we are in the generations that come following the cross of Christ Jesus. Because if you just look at every single time the last days is mentioned, it is referring to this period since Christ was crucified, died, was buried, was raised, and ascended, to that next moment when Christ Jesus returns. So according to God's calendar, the moment between the cross and the return are the last days. And what we find is that in that period, that God is working patiently to the salvation of the lost, but also to the preservation of his own. And I wholeheartedly believe that Jesus prepares his disciples so that we would have the same mind. That our focus would not be on how do I save myself, but my focus would be how do I make sure that my faith is protected, but also that my enemies have an opportunity to see Christ so that they might be forgiven as well. I'll ask you one more time and then I'll close. Do people see Christ Jesus in you? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we ask for your help in this, that we would not become cynical or that we would not be tempted to misplace our faith or even abandon the faith. But that we would hear Christ's words in this, that we would fight until the end. For those who are going through the thick of it right now, I pray for your help. I pray that you would cause them to endure, cause them to be faithful until the end. For those who are not, I pray that you would prepare them for this. For the world that we live in, for the people who might hate us for the sake of Christ, I pray, God, that they would see him, that they would come to faith in him, that they would be found and forgiven by him. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.